I do really love hearing everybody talk about Scripture. It's kind of a sweet sound in the room, but I'm going to pray for us as we dive into this passage in a different way. Lord, I pray that you are the teacher here today. Would you pierce our heart with your truth like a beautifully polished arrow? I pray that your names and your promises are inscribed on our heart in a deeper way this morning. Amen. Well, I'm one of those who likes photos and pictures. I know some of you like dread having pictures taken, but I'm one that I love photos and pictures. And during the pandemic, I'm a recondoed my condo, meaning I went through closets and under the beds and everything and organized. So that meant last year I spent a chunk of my time sorting through photos. We haven't even touched the crates of photos from my parents' house, but I just went through my own and I organized them by year. And yes, I kept the ones that gave me joy. That's Marie Kondo's rule, right? But you know what happens when you look back on your life through all of your pictures? You review your whole life. I had a good time doing that, and I got a fresh view of God's faithfulness and sovereignty over the broad, big picture of my life and over a lot of details. I saw his sovereignty. Even in the hard things in life, like I have a picture of the last day I saw my mom before she passed away, I can see his sovereignty. And then in the joyful, hopeful things, like so many pictures of newborns and toddlers and nieces and nephews and all the celebrations over decades, I can see the faithfulness of God stamped all over my life through my pictures. Getting a fresh picture of his faithfulness feeds my hope for the future. He's the same God. Well, we're at this high tension point in Isaiah, I'm going to say. We've gone through the woes and the songs of sorrow and impending judgment that God sang to his people through Isaiah in the first half of the book. And now, over and over again, we're in the comfort part of the book. We hear God's message of comfort to people and his people in exile. We've been hearing about a specific plan in Isaiah 41 and 47 that there's going to be a new exodus, that Cyrus of Persia is going to be an instrument in God's hand to defeat Babylon and allow them, his people, to go back home. The purpose of the time in exile was to purify them. God wanted to bring them back to covenant faith with him. But we heard very clearly last week when we studied Isaiah 48, we got a picture that Israel is still not spiritually ready to be the obedient servant nation that God had designed for them. Their furnace of affliction, their time in exile, found them lacking pure faith. They're still captivated by idolatry, and their allegiance and obedience to God is shallow. They're not the ideal servant nation, Israel. So the Lord said in Isaiah 48:6, I will do a new thing. I'm going to do something hidden that you don't know about yet. God's plan is to send the perfect servant to be Israel, the Messiah, when the nation Israel couldn't be. The picture of this perfect servant is becoming clearer and clearer to us, especially today and in our chapters. We hear this new voice, a song from the compassionate, obedient servant who will restore God's people to the Lord and invite all the nations to know his salvation. Who could this be? Today, I want us to take wonder at the updates in the picture of the chosen servant and the songs that he's singing in Isaiah 49 and 50. We're also going to take a look at the promises of the Lord that are sandwiched in here in this passage. So our three divisions today in Isaiah 49 and 50 are, first, the servant's compassion. Secondly, we'll look at the Lord's promises. And then thirdly, we'll look at the servant's obedience. So what are servant songs? You just heard me say that. I think we've said that before here at Bible study. Well, Isaiah's prophecy and his poetry is famous for four servant songs. The voice of the servant to come, not yet fully revealed, partially concealed. The first servant song in Isaiah that we had was in chapter 42. We got a glimpse of the picture of the servant as one anointed with the Spirit of God to establish justice and bring hope to the world. So today, we have two more servant songs in our passage. And then the fourth servant song, the suffering servant song, is coming in a couple weeks in Isaiah 52 and 53. These songs fill in details and keep giving us a more full picture of who this servant is. And the more complete the picture, the more we hope in what we see. So today, I'm actually going to take glimpses and peeks into the New Testament to compare Jesus' life and his ministry with the servant songs in Isaiah 49 and 50. So let's get started. First, with the servant's compassion. Listen as I read from the first servant song in chapter 49, starting with the first verse. This is the servant of the Lord speaking. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." So the servant of the Lord is calling out and inviting all the distant nations to hear. He is the one called since before he was born. From the time he was in his mother's womb, the Lord spoke his name. In this second servant song, we get clarity and a bigger picture that this servant is going to be like a prophet, chosen from before his birth to be God's mouthpiece. The servant will be a sharp sword, bringing truth and conviction of the Lord to all those who hear and listen to him. The Lord concealed who the servant is until just the right time in history. And then Messiah, the polished arrow, came bringing the piercing truth, speaking with authority and power bestowed on him by the Lord. So when we glance ahead into the New Testament, we can see Jesus in Mary's womb was given his name by an angel to Joseph. Jesus, who came into the world at just the right time, spoke profoundly of his knowledge of the Lord when he was just a child. So he was prepared for his messianic ministry and concealed in the quiver of Mary and Joseph's home until it was just the right time for him to be revealed as the Messiah, speaking the true words from God. Israel, Abraham's family and nation, had failed in their obedience. God had been displaced from first in their heart by other loves. But God, rich in mercy and compassion, sent a perfect servant to be Israel and to display his glory. Jesus, who is one with the Father and fully filled the glory of the Father, is bestowed on him in his entire life. But even this perfect chosen one, Jesus, was rejected by many as he ministered on earth. He, the servant, says in verse 4 that he spent his strength for nothing. There's discouragement there. His own people don't believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Yet he knew as he walked in obedience to his Father, his reward would come through his obedience. In verse 5, the servant of the Lord confirms he's going to bring Jacob and Israel back to the Lord. The strength of God has kept him and will enable him to restore Jacob's children to their heavenly Father. To his servant, the Lord says in verse 6, "It's too small a thing. It is not enough for me. It's too light a thing." That's what God says to the servant. "I don't want you just to be my servant and restore the tribes of Israel and Jacob and bring back the remnant that I'm keeping." God says to this servant, "My heart is that I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. My salvation will reach the ends of the earth through you." This is the Lord's heart. It was always his plan to do for Abraham's family and Israel what he would do for all nations. So how thankful are you today? I am so thankful that you and I were always included in God's compassionate heart, that his chosen servant would have a double task, first to restore Israel, and then secondly, to bring the nations to himself through a Savior, Redeemer. In verse 7, the Lord, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, we hear the servant was despised or detested, hated by his own people, and yet kings would honor him, princes would bow to him. because of the faithful Lord. He has chosen him. So verse 7 gives us a glimpse that Jesus will triumph through humility and suffering, not like earthly kings, triumph. This is also a glimpse of the picture of Jesus as a child. Think about the Gospels, how we hear of the wise men, the magi of the East, follow his star from Persia and honor the servant child with kingly gifts. He was probably a toddler, but they brought him costly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are gifts worthy of royalty. So what it says in Isaiah has happened. It will continue to happen. The chosen servant's kingship was recognized by those nobles, royals whose job it was to recognize kings. And just think, Isaiah's vision was recorded probably about 700 years before the life of the perfect chosen servant. These peeks into the future show us God is sovereign over the details of history. We can see with clarity, Jesus is the chosen servant who fulfills the vision in the servant songs. Verse 8 to 13 speak of the compassion of the Lord for Israel and all people. So I'm going to read, starting in verse 8. The Lord promises his servant. He says, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. So the Lord helped and preserved the servant, the Messiah, through his years in ministry on earth. These words are promises that the Messiah didn't just bring a covenant. He is the covenant with all people. This covenant is unique, new, and complete. Remember in Isaiah 48, he said, I'm going to do a new thing. Here, our English translation of the Hebrew doesn't quite do justice to what is said in Isaiah 49:8. The English translation doesn't convey the security of the Lord's covenant. In Hebrew, this is in perfect tense. I will make you a covenant, meaning it's perfectly already complete. It's perfectly certain. If the Lord has said it, it's already complete. It's done. So the Lord will help the servant and make him a covenant for all people. The Lord's heart was always to show compassion on all people, to heal and free all people from affliction and bondage through his chosen servant. And because he said it, it's the same as done. Jesus came and he set captives free. He freed the demon-possessed, the sick and diseased. And he sets free those who are captive to sin, in bondage to sin. You can be fully free in Jesus. His salvation, his covenant, is a rescue from all that holds us in bondage. The next few verses, verses 10 to 12, describe not just the rescue of the exiles from Babylon and return to their homeland, but the ultimate provision and mercy of the Lord through the chosen servant. People from far away will come to the Lord through the Messiah, from the north, the west, the south. The NIV says this place called Aswan. Well, scholars don't know where that is, but guess what? The Lord knows. I feel like that's why he gave us that name. All places, all peoples are known to him and seen by him. There'll be shouts for joy because as we read in verse 13, the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The biblical definition of compassion is mercy. It's deep love, deep affection that shows tender mercy. So what does this mean to you today? How does this land in your heart that the compassion of the Lord expressed through his servant is yours today? It's God's heart to show you his compassion and mercy in any area of affliction that you face. And the word affliction means to be poor, needy, and weak. I don't know anyone who can't relate to that in some area of their life. Well, our first truth today is the compassion of the Lord is available to me now through his servant. His compassion, his mercy is available right now through the servant Jesus to set you free. So what need or affliction do you want him to pour himself and his compassion into? Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's heavy, heavy workload. Maybe it's a wandering from him. Will you allow the arrow of his compassion to pierce your heart and what holds you captive so you can be set free? The Lord sent his servant to bring his compassion and mercy to you. So in this first servant song that we looked at today, we get this picture of the future, the double task of the servant, first to restore Israel, and then second to bring salvation to all nations. We're going to move into our second division now, and we're going to take a look at the Lord's promises, starting in verse 14 of chapter 49. There's a deep tension between God and his people. Could you feel that when you read these verses? There's things to be worked out in his relationship with his people. They're still in exile, and they have lodged a complaint against the Lord. They complain that he has abandoned them. These next verses are a lament from Zion, from God's people. Even though he has promised his salvation, his redemption, he's given his word that they will be delivered, they still wonder, does the Lord really care about us? So I'll read from their lament and his response, starting in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." So the Lord's people feel forsaken, forgotten, abandoned by him. They lament the loss and assurance of his constant presence and favor on them while they were in exile. But the Lord responds with a promise that he will never forget them. The Lord compares his attentiveness and his affection to his people to a mother with a nursing baby. And it sounds ridiculous that she could ever forget a child that she has born and nursed. And most of you here are moms. Wouldn't you agree? But the Lord says, in the small chance that she could forget, he will never forget his own. His affection, attention, and compassion for them is greater than that of a nursing mother with her baby. I'm going to suggest maybe that's a part of this passage today that you want to circle and underline and remember. He's engraved their names on the palm of his hands. Their names are inscribed there. That's the translation of engraving. It's inscription, like permanently being cut in or decreed legally. Their names are engraved forever in his hands. So let's peek ahead again into the New Testament to a picture of this being fulfilled. When the resurrected Jesus came to his disciples in John 20, he showed his nail-scarred hands, and even to Thomas, who doubted that it could be him, he said, "Touch my scar, it's me." The names of his beloved children are inscribed in his hands. Your name and my name are inscribed in the scars in Jesus' hands. With such amazing love, how could the Lord ever forget his people? He also assures Zion, Jerusalem, "I still see your walls before me." The strength and prosperity of Jerusalem and the security for God's people is always on the Lord's heart and mind. Even when the exiles doubt God's care and attention, he is always mindful of their security and prosperity. His compassion is always toward them. Verses 17 to 20 gives us a picture of how the Lord will bring back his exiled children to the promised land, a regathering of Israel. The Lord's love and faithfulness to his own is demonstrated by his past and future plans for them. The promise for promise to them is that their children are going to rush back wearing adornments like a bride. We get this picture of blessings on his people for generations to come. They've known desolation, but will know abundance and fullness in him again. The gathering of the children of Israel back to Zion, to Jerusalem, was in the short term fulfilled in their exodus from Babylon, from their exile. But it will be ultimately fulfilled with the regathering of Israel in the last days, in the far, far future yet to be. Verse 21 says that The bereaved and barren, exiled and rejected nation of God's people will have countless children. What a reversal. Isaiah's prophecy goes on to say the Lord will beckon nations to Israel. He will raise a banner. He has his arm raised to gather the nations. And even kings and warriors will acknowledge and honor Israel as God's chosen and honor the king of Israel. Verse 23 tells us royalty will acknowledge the God of Israel. Kings and queens, princes and princesses will bow to the God of Israel in humility. The Lord will prove himself faithful to the promise to bring glory to Israel again. And listen to this line from the end of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Another one to circle in your Bible. Verse 24 and 25 are promises from the Lord to set captives free and to contend with all of the enemies of God's people. There's poetic images of a siege on those who are the enemies of God's people and enemies of the Lord. And why will he do all of this? Verse 26 tells us, this is when all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. The Lord will be renowned for the rescue and redemption of his people. He's promised his people in this section of Isaiah that I will not ever forget you. I haven't forgotten you and I won't forget you. He's also promised that he will bring honor and glory, fullness and abundance to Israel again. And he promises he will be known to all mankind as Savior and Redeemer. But his children are still not done with their lament. They're still stuck in their feeling of abandonment. So we're going to read a little bit from the beginning of chapter 50, starting in verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? There should be like big no, of course not. By a mere rebuke, the Lord dried up the sea. He turns rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. He closed the heaven with darkness and makes sackcloth its covering. Lord of creation. So remember back to all the songs of sorrow that Isaiah sang on behalf of God to his people to draw them to repentance to him. That was the first half of the book of Isaiah. And now his people say, you've abandoned us. And God is saying, where were you when I was calling to you? In their hardship, their hard service in exile in Babylon is not because God failed them. He didn't divorce them. In Hosea 2, 19 and 20, we've talked about this before, the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. I betroth you in faithfulness and righteousness and justice, and you will acknowledge me. So God is betrothed to his people forever. He is in covenant with them forever. They sinned their way into exile, and they broke his heart. But he's still God, with the heart and strength to rescue and deliver. By his word, he dries up the sea and he turns rivers into a desert. And I think we live in a desert that turned into a river in just a few weeks here in California. So we've seen the demonstration of this power. He is still God, their rescuer and savior. He is not too weak to rescue. He will fulfill his promise. His promises are as good as complete. I don't want you to miss the gem in verse 23b. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Underline and circle that. I think I said that before, but I really need you to do that. It's so powerful. Hoping in him doesn't disappoint us. More literally translated, this would read something like, those who wait confidently for me won't be let down, won't be disappointed. Those who hope and wait in confidence for the Lord are never disappointed. So one commentator said, this is kind of a nautical word or a word for rope. So, you know, the rope is kind of loose right now. Hopeful waiting is endurance in tension. It's like a rope that's held tense. It's holding on, not letting go or failing. If we do that, if we endure in tension and have faith in his promises, we're not going to be disappointed. Our second truth today is my hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. My hope that he will fulfill every promise will not be disappointed. Well, some of the things that the Lord said to the exiles and the nation of Israel resonate with us, don't they? Do you feel barren or bereaved, rejected or forgotten? Do you doubt his care, attention, and affection for you? The Lord says, I won't forget you, my child. You're engraved right here in my hand permanently. I put a couple of verses from John on your outline. These are promises you can bank on. John 1:12 says, if you believe he is the Son of God, the chosen one, and you receive him, you're his child. And John 10:28 tells us, once you're his child, nothing takes you away from him. Well, maybe you've grown impatient for something, or you lack confidence in the Lord in some area, so you put your hope in things or people that only disappoint instead of his promises and his word. This passage reaffirms those who hope in the Lord, who wait confidently and expectantly for his faithfulness to his promises, will not be disappointed. His compassion will never fail us. He is mighty and powerful to rescue and save. He is faithful to his children and to his promises. He's not faithful to our wish list. He's faithful to our promises. It's important to know his promises. I put another one of those on your outline, pertinent for today. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. So how about inscribing some of his promises and his names on your heart so your hope is fueled by the picture of who he truly is? It's good for us to remember the faithfulness of God to his promises and his never-ending attention and compassion on his children. We're going to keep going into our third division. This is the third servant song in Isaiah, where we get a clearer picture of the servant's obedience. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 of chapter 50. The voice has changed here in verse 4. It's the servant speaking. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. So we hear here the servant enjoys deep daily fellowship with the Lord, his Father. The servant brings his sustaining word for the weary and weak. Morning by morning, day by day, the servant walked in fellowship with the sovereign Lord, his ear tuned to listen to the Lord's instruction and the Lord's plan. So when we peek ahead at the New Testament again, if you read in the Gospels, you know, if you've read them, you know, as a child, Jesus was found at the temple, confounding scholars of Scripture with his knowledge of God's word as a child. As an adult, Jesus set aside time to commune with his Father one-on-one. He had his ear tuned to the Lord's instruction. The servant Messiah was not rebellious and did not turn from the plan of the Lord. He didn't turn from his obedience, as difficult and brutal as death on the cross would be. We read here that he offered his back for flogging, his face to those who would pull his beard, and he didn't hide away from mocking and spitting. I thought it was so powerful in our lesson to read Mark 15 alongside of this passage in Isaiah. When we peek into Mark 15, and it's also in Luke 22, we see he literally didn't turn his back or raise his voice in rebellion in his obedience. Let's read a little bit more of his unwavering obedience, starting in verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Jesus, knowing that his Father, the sovereign Lord, would not allow his Son to be disgraced, but would be his help, set his face like flint, like a stone. He is determined to be obedient and complete his obedience. Jesus, knowing he was facing a humiliating death on a cross, undeserving of that, that was for the harshest criminals, but Jesus set his face and did not waver from his obedience. He gave his back willingly. He laid down his life for me and for you. In case you've ever doubted that he was willing or if he was a victim to the Roman government or to his own people and nation, I want to remind you of God, of Jesus' words from John 10, 18. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." He's fully, humbly, unwaveringly, willingly obedient. The chosen servant set his face in determination to fulfill his obedience and make possible eternal salvation, life to the full, eternal life for me and for you with him. He made it possible that the reverse of the curse of death and sin that hovers over us will be fully reversed one day. We'll live with him forever. It is the compassion and mercy of the Lord and the help of the Lord that sustained him in his courageous, unwavering obedience and in the face of false accusation. He knew that the Father would help him, would vindicate him. He would set the record straight, clear the record, and justify him. He would be fully revealed as Messiah as he is resurrected. He's the resurrected King. Our third truth today is the obedient servant will be proved right. He'll be vindicated. Trusting in him is my salvation. The false accusations, the mocking, all wear out like a garment. The Lord will prove the servant is right. He will be vindicated. Well, Isaiah 50 ends on a really serious note. There's a choice to be made. According to the last two verses in our passage, verses 10 and 11, that they outline this choice. The first option is to fear the Lord and live in obedience to the way of the servant, to trust and rely on the name of the Lord as you walk through the darkness and uncertainty in this life. It actually says you will actually be walking in the life, in the light in this life. But the second option is to choose your own way to save yourself, to light your own torch. But the second choice, making your own way, means you'll be in eternal torment. Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord's word to us, is sharp like an arrow, consistently clear. Choosing him brings life. The one who has the Son of God has life. Choosing our own way, trying to save ourselves, is the way of death and destruction and torment. If you're like me, you have loved ones who are lighting their own torch, choosing and relying on their own way for rescue and life. Let's pray for courage, like the obedient servant, to speak boldly of the one and only worthy of our trust in this dark, uncertain world. Well, did your hope for the future get fueled a little bit by these pictures of the perfect servant and God's promises today? Those who wait confidently for the Lord's salvation and deliverance will not be disappointed. Is there a word picture in our passage that pierced your heart like an arrow? One of these images really stood out to me. It's that we are engraved in his hands. For me personally, these last couple of weeks, we've been told and we know that our dad is moving into the late stages of Alzheimer's. He's declining and he has heart failure too. Do you want to hear something completely amazing and from the Lord? He still recognizes me by name. He still recognized my sisters a week ago by name. By all facts of losing your memory, he should not know us cognitively. He shouldn't have the recognition and the words to call us by name, but he does. So how much more will our Lord never forget us, his children? were engraved in his palms. In love and faithfulness, he holds us there. So which of the images in today's poetry paints a picture for you of God's heart for you? I'm going to suggest you pick something tangible that's going to remind you this week to hope in him. Maybe it's a rock. Maybe you want to remember how Jesus set his face like flint to complete his obedience for you. Maybe you could wear a reminder on your hand or your wrist. You could put a rubber band or a bracelet. Maybe you already have something that's engraved, and you can touch that as a reminder. He will never leave you. You are engraved on his hand. He will not forsake you. Or maybe it's a piece of rope. I have a piece of twine here. Maybe you just want to tie a piece of twine like this on your backpack or your purse or your zipper to remind yourself to hold on, to endure in tension. You will not be disappointed hoping in his promises. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm overwhelmed with the thought of the completeness and fullness and loveliness of your obedience and your suffering for us. I pray you would pierce us, pierce our hearts as a polished arrow with your truth. Change us, Lord. Give us a passion to speak of your love and the way and to walk in your light to those in our lives that are lighting their own torch. We need you, Lord. We love you. We believe you are everything you say you are. Amen.